We are still springing forth from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, looking in light of the whole counsel of God at each of the particular sins that those in Malachi's day are guilty of, and that God will come against them in judgment. And that includes sorcery, adultery, false swearing, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. We are in the process of looking at the second one of those, the matter of adultery. We've looked fairly extensively at the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this is a death penalty offense. We looked at a couple of case studies, the woman taken in adultery in John 8, and also in 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous man. And I want to go back and pick up there today, but before I do that, let's pray, and I have a couple other texts I want to look at. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the blessed privilege, Father, of opening the Word of God this day. And as we do, Father, with dependence upon you to give us the wisdom and insight we need. We ask, O Lord, now for your blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you remember that one of the things that the Apostle Paul said of this particular individual, that he was to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we kind of left it at that particular point, but I wanted to show you a couple of examples, particularly from Acts, and we'll go to Acts chapter 5, where the apostles literally consigned someone to Satan. They were vested with the power to inflict those evils. Acts chapter 5, we won't be in there, Sharon. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. There was a...
Were they saying that this was the price they brought it all? It really doesn't say that.
Say again?
Are they saying that they brought everything they got from it? Is that what's wrong?
Yeah.
It really doesn't say.
They kept back part of the price. Yeah, remember that things were being sold and all things were being held in common.
Yeah.
And apparently these folks held back part of that. They didn't have to do anything.
Right, but they must have said that they were bringing the whole thing.
That's what I think the operating presupposition would be.
Yeah, it doesn't say.
Yeah, I think from the context that would be a reasonable assumption. But what's interesting here is judgment fell for lying to God without any repentance evident. It was a judicial sentence that fell immediately, and of course that would and it did strike fear into all who heard it. Right at the gate of the New Testament, then we see this matter of judgment being pronounced, and through the instrumentality of the apostle. You'll see the same kind of thing in Acts 13, verse 9 to 11. This is Elymas the sorcerer, and Peter, he's a sorcerer, a false prophet, verse 6, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And of course, that had its effect on the deputy and so on. But you begin to see here that, and there are other texts, and I'll just give them to you. I won't turn to them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, and in 1 Timothy 1:20, you see this matter of judgment falling immediately, of consignment given over to Satan because of blasphemy against God in some way, shape, or form. When the church acts in making its pronouncements of discipline upon a person, it does in light of the law of God and in fidelity to the law. And then what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth is also loosed in heaven. And that's when the judgment follows the word of God. We don't have an apostle here to do this now. The Old Testament or New Testament was not canonized at that time. It is now. We have the revelation of God's word. And so we enter into the disciplinary process on the basis of the word, and in honor of that, the Lord upholds our judgment as long as it's based on His. Now, coming back to the incestuous man for just a moment, and we'll wind this up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry, where are we? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a little bit, yeah, and you have that text there, sure. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. And this is right after Paul has instructed them to deliver this fellow over to Satan. He writes, your glorying is not good. Ye know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, we can't leave a little bit of sin and ignore it. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's speaking metaphorically here. But the reference would be to the Lord's Supper. I wrote unto you as an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard or extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wickedness. So you see the importance that he's stressing there of putting out of the church those who may be the leaven that will begin to infect the church. And when the church fails to deal with an offense, then it opens the door for others to also engage in sin. And we're seeing that, of course, all over the place. Now, there's another complexity that the modern age introduces here that is not addressed here. And that is this kind of thing, putting someone out of the church can lead to a lawsuit. We had one of our churches in California who was in the process of disciplining a fellow for abusive situation and for unfaithfulness. And he basically sued the church. It thankfully, it didn't gain a whole lot of traction. But the church right now is a source of income for unscrupulous lawyers. And without a doubt, and Dr. Rustuni warned of this 30 years ago, that we would be facing this. So when you enter into any kind of judicial action, the church has to dot its I's and cross its T's and just be really, really careful how it goes about it.
A couple months ago, you can probably still find it if you search for it, a church in California, they used biblical proceedings about this gentleman who was in an adulterous affair and refused to leave it. So they did church discipline. That pastor got charged with a hate crime because he went to the police.
Uh-huh.
And that happened a couple months ago. Very quiet. Nobody really reported it, but he got charged with a hate crime. Wow. Now, I haven't been able to find out whether that charge was dropped or anything, but isn't that telling?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's one of the reasons why, in our particular case here, I'm insured for $1 million liability, just in case somebody comes back. And there's always that possibility. And some churches protect themselves by incorporating, which is, in many ways, a way to duck legal responsibility if... you know, if they're culpable, they should be culpable. So anyway, that's the way we've chosen to deal with it here. But it's always a danger. So you, yeah.
Probably even whatever goes out on the with your tape.
Yeah. Yeah. They yeah. Even that
they
can open.
They wouldn't have to be in the church.
Yep. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Now, this fellow has been put out. He's been dealt with by the church. He's been consigned to the realm of Satan in hopes that his soul may be saved. It's the closest the church can get to that kind of discipline that the scriptures warrant for this sin, which would be the death penalty. But now the second part of the story is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now remember, in the case of the incestuous man, it was the church that was to meet and deal with that case. So the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Now remember, he made his judgment in the person of Christ originally. And notice this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Apparently there was repentance on behalf of this fellow. In other words, in giving him over as they did, it did what it was supposed to do. It brought him to a sensibility of his sin. There was sorrow manifest. The manifestation of sorrow without the possibility of reconciliation would just have driven this guy right down the hill. But the goal of the discipline was to save his soul. And evidently, this is what took place here. They were to receive him back. And they were not to allow him to remain in that state of sorrowing for sin without the possibility of reconciliation and acknowledgement of that sin and restoration to the Lord and to the fellowship, illustrating the fact that the goal of all discipline is restoration. Whenever discipline is exercised, always it's not intended to be absolutely punitive as though there were no recourse from it. The recourse is repentance. In this particular case, it appears to be evident that there was repentance, and the church is now being instructed to show love to him and to restore him. If you've ever been involved with, and I don't know whether any of you have, of seeing restoration after discipline has taken place, it's a tremendously moving experience. I had a case in the past where discipline was exercised for adultery, repentance took place, and restoration took place. And that's where we ought to be, seeing people turn from their sin and come back to God. Now, if the church refused to receive them, then it gives Satan the opportunity to work in the church because of the bitterness and the anger and resentment and everything else that's there, as well as in the life of the individual. But Paul is making the case, forgive this person, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And he's speaking there in the plural. A variety of ways Satan could work. Now, historically, when the church has received repentant persons back into its fellowship, it did so on really strict terms. For example, when the Muslim invasion came into North Africa back in the days of the early church, and a lot of people, to save their skin, converted to the Islamic faith, and then repented and came back, the church was really, really cautious. In some cases, the church went overboard in its caution, but in most cases, it required specific evidences that this was not just something that was being said. It was, in fact, a case that there was full repentance. And it required, the church then required, a confession of sin and ongoing evidence of repentance. In the case in which we dealt with restoration, there was the confession of sin before the elders, which had been denied originally, and then the evidence that was there after examination of repentance, and then there was restoration. So coming back into the fellowship is not just an automatic thing, The judicial process took a person out. The judicial process brings them back in again. In the case of the incestuous man, civilly, he's still got a death penalty hanging over his head. But as far as the Lord is concerned, the man is forgiven. So what we've got in these case studies is some indication of how to deal with the kind of sexual crimes that warrant the death penalty. And in both cases that we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5 and back in the book of John, with the adulterous woman, the Word of God becomes the ultimate standard, and the Lord Jesus the ultimate judge. And the church simply stands as his organ and as his agent. The infliction of the death penalty is not given to the church, but to the civil magistrate under the new covenant. And when the magistrate is derelict in its duty, the church must act, but only within the limits of its spiritual authority. Back in the day, there were those crimes in Mormonism, for example, and by no means is Mormonism a Christian religion, but where the only satisfaction for the sin could be blood atonement. And so the avenger of blood was sent out, and he took the life of the individual because of the sin. That is to exceed the authority that's been given to the church. The church can only act within the limits of its spiritual authority, and as we saw from Book of John, only when there are witnesses that can be brought to bear. The question then comes, and to deal with this briefly, when a man comes as his own accuser, what then? Action will be taken, but it is to be acknowledged, when a man comes as his own accuser, that's tantamount to a confession of sin. And any judicial action or necessary discipline or temporary suspension or counsel being given is tailored to that fact. That he wasn't accused and charged and then found guilty, all the while he's denying it. He's actually come and said, "Listen, I've done this," and I know of a few cases where that in fact has taken place, and a judicial sentence then is put in place in keeping with that and with the understanding that this particular person has come under conviction for that sin. So there may be. There will definitely be, of course, the necessity of repentance. There'll be certain stipulations put in place, suspension perhaps from the table, regular attendance upon the word, counseling requirements. It could be any one or number of things. And until those are fulfilled, that person may not be, the possibility is may not be allowed to come back to the Lord's table. So there's a suspension that may be in place there. I'm familiar with the case, not that I was directly involved, where homosexuality was involved, and the person in due time, after quite a period of time, did come to repentance. And what happened was, when he came back into the church, certain stipulations were put in place, but the elders pulled all of the heads of homes aside and sat them down and explained what was going on, what they were doing, and they needed to keep an eye on this guy. And if there was any crossing the line or any indication of any manifestation of the sin, it was to be immediately reported. And then after a period of time, this fellow was fully restored to the fellowship from which he was originally excommunicated. I had actually knew the guy before and after, and afterwards, after his restoration, had an opportunity to talk with him. This was back in California, and he was just in his right mind. It was just a complete and utter change, and he talked openly about his drifting and his sin. And is a faithful member, so far as I know, to this day of the church and moving forward. So the church is there as an agent to remove the leaven from its midst, but also as an agent of restoration. enabling this particular individual to grow in grace and to help them in that process, to put the resources together, doing so, of course, with a great deal of caution. Now, before I leave that and move into the next subject of our text in Malachi, and I'll just introduce it here, the matter of false swearing. Do you have any questions on anything that's come up here so far? On the matter of adultery and the cases we looked at?
Not in this case, but if it's a pastor, like I know several cases where pastors got in the law with like someone they were counseling, actually.
Yeah.
And then ended up divorcing their own wives or causing a divorce.
Yeah.
So does that go like to the presbytery, if it's a Presbyterian church? Or
yes, absolutely. For example, in our case, and we've had to deal with that, sadly, we've had a few occasions of dealing with that in the RCUS, different versions of that kind of thing. But and normally the way it would be explained, direct involvement in one case, is there may be confession and repentance. Let's say an ordinary member in the church engages in adultery or sin of some kind and comes as their own accuser and is found guilty and repents. Confession, things are put in place to enable that. He's restored the Lord's Supper and so on. That's one thing. But a minister stands on a higher plane. His integrity has been completely compromised. And the view I would have, and the view that's been held by my colleagues, is that he's done, as far as the minister is concerned.
Okay.
Yeah. There may be, it'd be different if he was the innocent party. I'm thinking of one particular case where the minister voluntarily stepped out. His wife was a guilty party. Probably about 8 or 10 years later, he was restored back in. But he held himself as responsible for that. His lack of headship and so on along the way. But he was restored. But in the case where there's been actual adultery, or in the case where there's been, say, pornography, which is tantamount to fornication, that particular individual has basically compromised his ministry, in our view, in light of Scripture. It would be, pornography is, for example, a little bit more subtle. It's sort of a private thing, but it's still fornication. It's still adultery against his wife, and so on. So technically, it is a death penalty offense. So we would treat it as such, and therefore he may be restored to the Lord's table in the same way that this incestuous man would be. But there's no way that he would be permitted back into the pastorate.
It's fornication. It's also what else? Adultery.
Yeah, fornication is a death penalty. Adultery. Fornication is a generic term. You could put adultery. You could put.
You said pornography is the same as fornication.
Yes.
And also, what was the other word?
Got me. I talk too much.
Adultery is fornication.
Yeah, I know, but I thought there was another thing that you said it was. Oh. Do you remember the word? No.
If it comes to me privately, I'll give it. Yeah. Fornication, the only thing I can remember is pornography.
Yeah, well, pornography, I put down pornography equals fornication.
As a species of adultery, yeah. Okay. So, a minister just can't fool around with this stuff. And ought to be. He may come as his own accuser, and that puts a slightly different complexion in it, but the difficult thing is trying to explain to a minister who may have had in his own mind, I've got this great career ahead of me, everything's just folding, surely in a year or two I can get past this and get back. No. This cloud is hanging over you. It's a death penalty offense, and you've compromised the ministry, and it's a tragic thing when that happens. But we've had a few cases in the RSUS where that's taken place. One of the things we're careful of in the examination process is to ask questions designed to elicit whether there's been any of this untoward behavior in order that it can be ferreted out quick. And it's surprising, in one particular case, the examination was stopped right there as soon as it became apparent. You know, do you use pornography? Yes. That's it. Game over. You know? That doesn't mean the person is would be, you know, at some point they'd refuse to have him in the church, but refuse to have him in the pulpit. So we're simply not going to go there. Can you imagine the lawsuit if you knowingly let somebody remain in ministry who's been guilty of that?
And pornography always leads to worse things. It's never isolated for very long.
No.
Whether that means it leads to more gross types of pornography or things outside of just that, it never stays encapsulated.
The tragedy is...
Anything.
the tragedy is that it's been desensitized. People don't look at it in the same way as the scripture does. And it's, I can remember John R. DeWitt one time at Banner preaching on David's sin with Bathsheba and the danger of just the look and where that took David. And he went on to lay out the statistic that 30% of ministers have engaged in online pornography. So we're sitting around afterwards at this outdoor facility and fellowshipping and so on, and one guy threw the question out, and it was all ministers and elders there, about who had checked out online pornography. I was shocked about the number of people. I just wanted to check it out and see what it was like. You know, use your head, you know what it's like. But there was a number that had said they'd gone on to check it out. Not that they were using it, but, you know, the ease with which you can sit in your study and engage in that now, it's just... I get solicitations every week, sometimes two a week, trying to get me hooked into some website or something with this kind of stuff. And I don't know whether I've told you the story, but I got a box of books one time, and I thought, wow, this is great. I was at the Baptist Church in California, post office is two doors away. And I, box of books was a box of pornographic books.
Oh, thank you.
And I took them back to the post office, and they tracked down the sender and dealt with it legally. They don't do that now. You know, back in the day, you could mail pornography into a jail. You just couldn't carry it in. So these guys inside jail had access to it. You know, so it's an insidious sin. It's just rampant. And it has to be watched really, really carefully. Even coming into membership, we're careful about that kind of thing, too. You never know what you expose the flock to. Okay, I think we're about time, so we'll stop there.